We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
A week ago, a Sydney journalist wrote of returning to the religion of her family. "Like a prodigal daughter, I strayed from the paths of righteousness. After years of questioning the belief system of my parents, I have made the predictable return to their way of thinking. I have returned to atheism." Here is the child of atheism, who now, as an adult, has returned to the faith of her fathers. This is the coming out of the atheists that Professor Dawkins has written to encourage. She wrote, "As the numbers of heathens grows, there will be more people like me, people who have not chosen atheism as a conscious, rational choice, second-generation atheists who choose atheism in the same way most people choose religion, because it's what they were taught by their families, and the indoctrination has left them with a gut feeling that is not easy to escape." But this is unusual atheism, for atheists generally pride themselves on their individualism and on their inquiry. They generally believe in the Enlightenment myth of the objective human mind deciding for itself on the basis of facts the truth of life. But her religious leanings are not chosen as a conscious, rational choice. And now, she tells us, she wishes to raise her children as atheists. "Not everything about atheism is perfect," she wrote, "but the overall values are positive and life-affirming and should be encouraged. Children raised as atheists know their minds are their own. They do not believe that every private thought is motivated by a higher being ready to punish wrong thinking, for they fear not smiting." She also wrote, "When the time comes, I will raise my children as atheists because I want them to have all the advantages and values I enjoyed as a child. At heart, I'm a conservative who believes in family values, and I think it would be nice for my parents to see our traditions of heathenism carried on. Atheism is a wonderful gift for every child." But the journalist forgets that according to her atheist professor Richard Dawkins, raising children by your religion is child abuse. For Richard Dawkins wrote, "Small children are too young to decide their views on the origins of the cosmos, of life and of morals. The very sound of the phrase Christian child or Muslim child should grate like fingernails on a blackboard. And so should atheist child." The kind of family religion of atheism that our journalist was commending is the exact antithesis of the atheism that the atheist hero Dawkins is commending. For Dawkins, atheism is intellectual individualism. And so religion, even atheism, must not be bequeathed on children. They should be taught how to think, he says, but not what to think. And they should not bear a name that they have not chosen for themselves. Of course, this is a total failure to understand children, humanity, families, or even how to think. I mean, it is not possible to be taught how to think without being taught what to think at the same time. The journalist, not Professor Dawkins, is right. Family religion is a powerful teacher of us all. Whether our families teach atheism or agnosticism or cynicism or one of the more classic religions, it's inevitable that the actions and words of parents and grandparents will teach children the family religion. You cannot abdicate yourself of the responsibility to raise your children in the way that you believe is best. It's a myth that you can leave them to make up their own mind. What you teach them when you leave them to make up their own mind is indifference to any matters of serious reflection. It's the way to raise agnostics, to leave people to make up their own mind. It's the way to teach people that commitment doesn't matter. If that's your religion, well, fair enough. But do not pretend that you are raising your children to follow something other than their parents' religion. Agnosticism will leave you to raise your children knowing and thinking as little as possible about making any decisions concerning God. Children are born into families that have different philosophies, lifestyles, music tastes, sporting preferences, and religions. And people will raise their children as they see fit, and their children will be known by their family till they reach adulthood. Then they'll choose to conform to their parents' values and views, like our journalist after a period of rebellion returning to her upbringing. Some, like her, will do so out of unconscious, irrational indoctrination, which is how she describes her parents raising her, indoctrination. Others will do it out of a conscious decision, a rational choice that they as adults have made. We here baptize babies. We baptize babies with the understanding that when they come of age, they will have to take the promises upon themselves in a service that we call confirmation, where they confirm the promises made by their parents and godparents when they were babies and unable to make that choice themselves. We never assume that having baptized the baby, that they are automatically Christians for the rest of their lives, nor that they do not have to make up their own mind when they're of age to do so. Now, over the next few months, on Sunday mornings, we're going to be travelling through the second letter of Paul to Timothy. It was written by the apostle from jail, where he was expecting to die, not to be released. He was writing to his young protege, Timothy, inviting him and asking him to visit him in jail and to carry on the work for which he, Paul, had found himself in prison. You'll find Timothy, 2 Timothy, in page 1197, it was the passage that Scott read to us just a few moments ago, page 1197 in our church Bibles. Today we're just looking at the opening seven verses. And as we read those seven verses, we find the family of faith in action. In verse 3, we read of Paul's ancestors. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Paul was self-consciously Jewish, proudly Jewish, proud of his ancestors, proud of the fact that he was worshipping God as they did. He believed, as his ancestors had, in the Creator of the world who had chosen the nation Israel to be his people. God had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. God had spoken to them at Mount Sinai, giving them the law by which his people were to live in his land. And when he thinks of his young protege, Timothy, he remembers the faith of Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother, Lois and Eunice. You see in verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you also. We don't know of Timothy's father being a Christian. We do know from Acts that Timothy's father was not Jewish. Presumably, by the reference to the mother and the grandmother, Timothy's father was not a Christian, but that's a presumption. We don't know. But we do know that both his grandmother and mother were Christians, and the powerful influence of these women seemed to have borne fruit in his life. Just turn over a page with me to the next chapter, or chapter 3 rather, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and you'll see the influence of these women. But as for you, Continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. Never underestimate the powerful influence of mothers and grandmothers, especially the praying variety, nor the importance of teaching little children the Bible. The work you do in loving and caring for your little ones can have great effect in their growth and development. Keep praying for them. Keep reading them the scriptures. Keep commending them to God and God to them. But there is another family here in the family of faith, for notice how Timothy is called in verse 2, Paul's beloved child. Often in the New Testament we read of Timothy, and often Paul refers to him in these kinds of loving family terms. So in 1 Corinthians we read, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." And to the Philippians he writes, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel." And in the first letter to Timothy, he writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." And so here in our letter in verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved child." And it's not just a formal greeting, for we can see the affection of the older man for the younger when he writes towards the end of verse 3, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." Friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to be removed from our affections for one another as we talk and as we work and as we think and as we pray about the great issues of life. We live together in families. That is how God has created us. And we serve together as the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the affection and interpersonal relationships that inevitably influence how we think and how we see life. But yet Timothy has a sincere faith. Paul is sure of the sincerity of Timothy's faith, just as he was sure of the sincerity of Lois's faith and Eunice's faith. There is a genuineness that goes beyond trying to please the people you love. A genuineness that goes beyond the indoctrination of parents. There is that sincere faith that comes from profound conviction of the truth of what you believe. Paul saw it in Timothy, as he had seen it in Timothy's mother and grandmother before him. And he could now see that that faith dwelt in Timothy. Paul also remembered the special gift that Timothy had received when Paul laid his hands upon him in prayer as a young man. Verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He doesn't tell us here what that gift is, because Timothy knew what it was, Paul knew what it was, there was no need to tell them what it was. But it may well have been the gift of ministering the word of God, for that is the task to which Timothy was given. We're in 2 Timothy, but if you just turn back a page now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1194 there, you see in verse 13 of 1 Timothy verse 14. What am I doing wrong here? I'm doing something profoundly wrong. I want chapter 4, not chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, so it's on page 1195. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. The gift, then, that was given to him, presumably, was this gift to enable him to publicly read, preach, and teach the Scriptures. So here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's being encouraged to activate this gift, to fan it into flame. Why? Because Paul has a particular job for him to do, a job that could only be described as fearful, for it was to continue Paul's work, the very work that had led to the suffering and imprisonment and possible soon execution of Paul. Ponder it, friends, when you're invited to come and take over for a man for a job for which he is about to be executed. I'm leaving, but there's a place opening up soon. Would you like to come and join me to do this work? For that's the invitation, as you can see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Because this special gift of Timothy was related to the universal gift given to all Christians, Paul has a reasonable expectation of Timothy coming to do it. The gift that is given to all Christians is there in verse 7. For the gift of the Spirit is not the gift of a spirit of fear, but the gift of a spirit of love, power, and self-control. This was the gift given to all who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have all been given the Spirit. And the Spirit that we have been given is not the spirit of fear, but the Spirit we have been given is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love and of power and of self-control. So that Timothy, faced with this awesome task to continue Paul's ministry, faced with the persecutions and imprisonments and sufferings, is being challenged to use his special gift of ministry, which I take it is his preaching and teaching of the Word of God, in the light of the universal gift that all Christians have, of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of power, love, self-control. For the Spirit that has been given to us is not the spirit of fear. It's the Holy Spirit of God, the God Almighty. For that is who the Spirit is, God Himself, the Creator of the universe. So it's not a spirit of cowardice or fearfulness. We're not to cower in fear at the opponents of the gospel who may ridicule us or persecute us, who may place us in prison or call the police to arrest us. We're to take our stand unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of the apostle of the gospel, professing Christ and him crucified to all who call upon us to take account and to give account. What about you, friends? Do you feel nervous or embarrassed to be known as a Christian at work, in your family, in the street? To be known as a believer in the Bible? To be known as a member of the cathedral congregation? By nature, we would have every right to be embarrassed or ashamed or fearful or anxious, keeping our light buried under a bushel as deep as we can. For our society does not welcome, gladly, Christians, especially not the ones who speak up in favour of Christ. Try it out this week, at work. Speak boldly of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell people what a wonderful time you've had in the cathedral and how they should come along and listen as well. It would be a good thing to do. But as soon as I suggested, did you feel that slight trepidation of the possibility to step outside the normal conventions of society where you never talk about sex and you never talk about politics and you never talk about religion? Well, you never talk about religion anyway. That's the one that's still taboo, isn't it? Especially in places like the workplace. That's just not done, is it? by nature, we have every right to feel this nervousness. But this is not a matter of being natural. It's a matter of the Spirit of God that has been given to us. And he is not a spirit of fear. That is not who he is. That is not what he is. You see the word but there in verse 7? But the Spirit has three quite different attributes. Power, love, self-control. The Holy Spirit is often associated with power, though this is not always the power to change things. Rather, it's more often the power to endure things cheerfully. In Romans chapter 15, he writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The Holy Spirit will give us, in the face of terrible opposition, persecution, difficulty, suffering, hope. He will not necessarily change the conditions of your life. He may. But he will not necessarily do that, but he will give you the hope and joy by which you can endure it. Paul has the Holy Spirit, but he expects to die in prison. He has the power of God, but he doesn't expect to be released from prison. He has the power of God to enable him to endure the imprisonment that is his. The apostle's power can be seen in his sufferings. It was God's power that protected him and enabled him to endure same shameful sufferings. And so you can see it in that verse 8 there. "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." It's not overcome suffering, get rid of suffering, avoid suffering by the power of God, but share in the suffering by the power of God. And why would you want to share in the suffering? Christianity is not a masochist society. Those who enjoy suffering, please sign up here. We have a particular deal for you. It's no joy or privilege in suffering. No, it has to do with the Spirit of love. For in the gospel, the love of God has been shed into our hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us, so that we know the self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians know that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that we have this Spirit of this self-sacrificial love. It's the one by which we have been saved, and so it is the one by which we should willingly sacrifice ourselves for the salvation of others. So what if they make fun of you and ridicule you at the office? So what if they attack you or are rude to you or about you or laugh at you? If by standing up for Jesus, if by suffering for Jesus, others may be saved, then the cross you bore was very small compared to the one that saved you. My discomfort is nothing compared to the cross of Jesus. The Spirit of love that I have received teaches me that their salvation is much more important than what others think of me, what ridicule they may pour upon me, what distorted things they may say about me. That's nothing if they can be saved. And thirdly, we've received a spirit of self-control. It's an interesting aspect of the Spirit's work. For most people in the New Age spiritual movements want a spirit that will overcome self-control, want a spirit that will overwhelm us, that will do the work for us. But the Holy Spirit of the living God gives to our lives self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Having the Holy Spirit does not mean you lose control, it means you gain control. So that here you can be living under your mind. For the word that is used here for self-control, the Greek word, is the idea of living under your control of your mind, living by wisdom, living sensibly, wising up to life, living by what you know. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to live that way, not just carried along by the group that we're with, not just carried along by how we feel about things, but living by what we know and understand to be the truth. My dear friends, in public life of Australia today, we are confronted more and more with hostility to the things of church and Christianity. And so we are pressured to live in fear. It's mild for some of us, it's major for others of us. Pressure not to speak up, not to express any inconvenience to the community because of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the families have their family barbecues on a Sunday, it's difficult to say, well, I'm sorry I'm not making it because I go to church. That doesn't seem a good enough reason to avoid family responsibilities, does it? And yet, you have another family, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom you have a fairly fixed, basic responsibility. And so, are we going to live out of the social pressures or under what we know to be true? The hostility is generally small in our society. But think and remember our friends, brothers and sisters, in the Sudan, or in Nigeria, or Indonesia, or Malaysia, or in any of the countries that end with the word Stan. And there's a lot of them. That around the world, the pressure is massive and intense, and the dangers are quite great. So we need to have confidence in the gospel. Confidence that comes from God's gift of the Spirit. The confidence that will not flinch in the battle, but will stand firm and endure suffering that comes with it. Will you join me in the testimony about our Lord Jesus Christ? It will mean sacrifice. It will bring backlash. It will make us unpopular. I don't generally read the word Jensen in the newspapers and find lots of roses and joy and happiness. And if you are associated with a cathedral, you don't find it there either, do you? What kind of mad person would come to a cathedral where the dean's name is Jensen and the archbishop's name was Jensen? It rubs off on us all, doesn't it? Negatively. It'll make us unpopular, for we will always be seen as divisive, extremist, and if you say anything about belief in God and the scriptures, you'll be immediately put in the class of fundamentalist, which is first cousin to terrorist, and certainly is profoundly stupid. But if, as we testify about our Lord's death and resurrection, people are saved, then our inconvenience is but little. So we're not to be afraid. But out of love for the lost, the love of God that saw his own son die, and out of our confidence in God's power, the power to endure whatever suffering may come our way, and out of self-control, the self-control that acts upon what we know and not irrationally out of fear, let us testify to our Lord Jesus Christ and share with the apostle and with Timothy whatever sufferings for the gospel's sake may come. And this confidence starts in our homes. For how else do we want to raise our family but by giving them what is the best for them? And it means that we will continue to teach our children, taking every opportunity to teach children in schools and in clubs and wherever we may about the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier this year, I was reported to to the Child and Adolescent Mental Health Service of South Australia, to the Children's Protection Society, the Commission of Children for Young People, the International Society for Prevention of Child Abuse and Neglect, Kids First Foundation, to Mrs. Irene Moss, the Commissioner of Independent Commission Against Corruption, the Office of Children, Youth and Family Support, ACT, the Office of the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights, the Save the Children Australia, the Australian Council of Children and Youth Organisations, the Commissioner for Children Tasmania, and also the editor of the Quadrant. I was reported to all of them as a child abuser. The charge was levelled against me because of the Christmas carol services that we conducted here, where the visitor who complains to all these people writes, "I'm appalled that you should lie, particularly to the children in the congregation, when you said a host of angels appeared to the shepherds in the field. That is the truth. It's not the truth, it's your belief. And to give children some misguided idea that the laws of physics can be suggested without any evidence is wrong. For a person in a position of authority over children, it's termed abuse. In this case, mental abuse." So far, I've not heard from any of those organisations to which I've been reported, and I'm not holding my breath waiting or expecting them to either. Here is the influence of Richard Dawkins. For when you read his book on the God delusion, you will see there is a chapter about children and child abuse. The new battle lines are being drawn in the sand. Another attempt to muzzle Christians teaching God's word. We are not to teach children anything other than agnosticism and atheism, though to teach them atheism would also be wrong. My friends, we are never going to be bowed to that kind of pressure, because we have not got a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control. We know the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and there is no way we will deny our children the truth, or any children the truth, that the truth is in Christ Jesus. And so, do make sure with your children, your grandchildren, your nephews, your nieces, your grandnephews, your grandnieces, and the children who live in the street and anyone else around about, do make sure that you pray for them, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ and take every opportunity to tell them the truth. For they can be Christian children, and they need to be taught the truth. As the great children's evangelist of our society used to say, never underestimate the underrate. There are so many who come to Christ Jesus as children, and there are so many of us who can look back thankful to God that we were taught the truth as children, because when we came in adult reflection to understand life, we remembered the many great truths we had been taught as children. Timothy had the same faith as his grandmother and his mother, and he was Paul's particular dear son in the faith, who now as an adult had to take his stand. Join with me, friends, in taking our stand for Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for those many people who suffer physical abuse and real persecution in our world. Those who are in Islamic countries, those who still live under the threat of communism, there are many who just live in countries where there is great hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remove from them, Father, the natural fear. So pour your Spirit upon them that they may continue in their love for the lost and their love for you to know your power to endure as they live under the truth that they know in Christ Jesus. And Heavenly Father, in the small inconveniences that we experience here in Australia, give to us also that same spirit, please, Father, that we might testify freely and openly about our Lord and Saviour, without fear, and that we, out of our love for our neighbours and for you, knowing your power at work in us to put up with the inconveniences, might live rightly and invite others to share in the great news of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.